43,000. I want this number to be impressed upon your minds this morning. 43,000. There are around 43,000 religious denominations in existence as we speak. Dear friends, that number is astounding to us. To think of there being 43,000 religious divisions in existence, that number boggles our minds, but it really should not surprise us. You and I can realize and clearly see the great amount of religious confusion in this world in which we live. As you and I travel around, we make our way in cities of various sizes. And in most cities of average size, we can see a church building literally on every corner. And in front of those church buildings are usually a sign. And on that sign, a name or a designation to express and describe the people who are in that building worshiping. The name is different over here than over here. And the one over here than the one over there. And the one over there than the one over there. There are all these different names and designations in this world in which we live. Then inside those buildings are individuals who are worshiping. And they all worship differently. They have different worship practices. Some do this, some do that. Some worship on this day, some worship on this day. You have different organization structures among all of these various churches. You have different creed books and teachings and ideas, different beliefs. And what makes all this so interesting is all these various religions claim to follow and believe the same book, the Bible. And what is seen, what is produced, is nothing more than religious confusion. That number should not surprise us. But my friends, what should alarm us and disturb us greatly is to realize there are those both in the church and out of the church who see nothing wrong with 43,000 denominations in existence. They make statements like this. Well, just attend the church of your choice. Just find you a good Bible-based church and attend the church of your choice. After all, we have all these various ideas. Well, that's just our various interpretations. We can just agree to disagree. We're all just on different roads, making our way to the same place. What they believe is everyone's okay in their own way, and these 43,000 denominations are all okay with God. But my friends, we cannot be okay with this world of religious confusion. Because the sovereign God of heaven, who has revealed to us His Word in the Bible, is not okay with such religious confusion. What does the word denomination mean? Have you ever stopped to think about and ponder what that word denomination really means? The word denomination comes from a word of Middle English, Latin origin. And the word is this, denominate. Now we don't use that word very much, but we do use this word, denominator. A denominator is an arithmetic word used in math for, here it is, division. It's a word which indicates division. And thus, when you hear the word denomination, just insert in your mind the word division. There are 43,000 religious divisions in this world in which we live. And as you and I open God's book, the Bible, we see that God is not, nor ever has been, okay with division. For example, in John 17, 20 and 21, our Lord Jesus Christ prays. He prays for Himself. He prays for His apostles, and He prays for all who would believe as a result of the apostles' word. And regarding those individuals, He prayed that they might be one. Now here is how they should be one. Not unity in diversity, not agreeing to disagree, not unity among all these various ideas and beliefs and worship practices, that they might be one, Jesus said, even as thou, Father, art one in me and I in thee. There is no unity in diversity in the Godhead. There is no agreeing to disagree in the Godhead. There is perfect oneness and unity and harmony. And Jesus says, just as that's the case, I want them to be one too. The Apostle Paul addressed the church at Corinth, which was plagued with divisions and factions and various groups. And he said these words, I beseech you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, brethren, by them of the house of Chloe, that there are divisions among you. And this I say, that every one of you saith, oh, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, I'm with Cephas, I am with Christ. And then Paul said these words, is Christ divided? 1 Corinthians 1, 10-13. All of this division, all of these factions, all of these various groups, well, I'm with this man, I'll follow him. Well, I'm with this man, I'll follow him. I'm his disciple. And Paul says, is Christ divided? Of course he's not. And then Paul gave these words, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. Ephesians 4, 1-6. He speaks of this endeavor to be unified. And before that statement, he mentions some personal qualities which must be present to make for unity. And then he mentions, to complete this sandwich, we might say, some doctrinal elements which are essential for unity. The Bible is never okay with division. So how could we say that God would approve of 43 plus thousand religious divisions? What's the cure, folks? What's the remedy? What's the answer? How could we cure denominationalism? How could we get rid of this? And dear friends, the answer is not agreeing to disagree. It's not, well, you just believe that and I'll believe this, while God's word is somewhere in the middle. It's not that. It is a return to the Bible. That's the only thing, folks, which can cure denominationalism. Note a very important verse, Luke 8:11. In Luke chapter 8, verse 11, the Bible says, the agent that produces the church, the agent which produces the kingdom, the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. When you take God's Word, God's Word only, and allow God's Word to produce what it's designed to produce, what you have is undenominational, pre-denominational, anti-denominational Christianity. You will have the church, and in the church, you will have Christians. Because the Bible is the cure for denominationalism. There are four major areas wherein this world must make a return. If they want to go back to the Bible and restore undenominational, predenominational, anti-denominational Christianity, four very important areas we'll discuss this morning. Number one, we must return back to the Bible when it comes to the name by which we are called. And that might not sound important to some individuals. Well, it's just a name on a sign. It's just a name. But if we want to go back to the Bible and be undenominational, be the church made up of Christians, we've got to go back to God's Word. Even with the name by which we are called, the term that's used to designate us and describe us. In the Bible, what were God's people called? When you read the first century context here, the Bible, the New Testament, what were God's people called? They were simply called Christians. That term Christian is found just three times in the Bible. First, in Acts 11:26, when the Bible says God's disciples were first called Christians, there it is, in Antioch. A second time, Acts 26:28, where it said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." Then a third time, 1 Peter 4:16, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf." Just three times that word Christian is used to describe God's people. That's what they were called individually. You were a Christian or a non-Christian. I don't mean to be ugly. I'm not trying to be rude. Whenever you and I read the Bible, you don't find any other terms to qualify what is meant by a Christian. Any other terms or concepts to denote what flavor a Christian you might be. No such thing as a Catholic Christian, a Mormon Christian, a Baptist Christian, a Methodist Christian, a Pentecostal Christian, a Church of Christ Christian. When folks say, "Well, what are you religiously?" "Well, I'm a Christian." "What are you?" I mean, what type of Christian are you? What religion are you? And what they want is some man-made word to come from our lips to describe what kind a Christian we are. But that's not biblical. As you and I go back to God's Word, they were simply Christians. The Bible only makes Christians only. And the only Christians, someone has said. Well, if that's what they were called individually, what were they called collectively? If they're Christians individually, well, what was the church called? What was the congregation called? What name did they wear? What designation was used to describe them? And here it is, the church. In Matthew 16:18, Christ said, "I will build my church." In Acts 2:47, the Bible says the church was established because the Lord took those who were saved and placed them in the church. In Ephesians 3, Paul says the church is the eternal purpose of God, the place wherein God is glorified, and the place wherein we can show the very wisdom of God. The church. Well, what was the church called? What term was used in the Bible in this first century context to describe the church? Well, the term Church of God is a scriptural designation. Not a proper name in that sense, but a designation used to describe the people, describe the institution, the Church of God. It belongs to God. That phrase, Church of God, is found eight times in our New Testament Bible. But dear friends, any of you have taken that name today, and they've used that name today, but yet they have not gone back far enough with their worship, their organization, their beliefs, what they practice. And so just because they may use the right designation does not mean they've gone back to the Bible. But then we have this one, Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. Christ paid the price. Christ gave His life to redeem the church. Why would the church not wear the very name of our Lord Jesus Christ? That is a scriptural designation used in God's Word to describe God's people collectively. The church of Christ at Corinth. The church of Christ at Ephesus. The church of Christ at Maple Hill. And dear friends, we don't find all these many man-made names in the Bible. You don't find those words in the Bible. You don't find those terms there. And thus, to be undenominational, we must go back to God's Word and let God's Word decide the very name that we wear as individuals and as a collective body of God's people. And we cannot be satisfied somewhere that doesn't even pay homage to God and respect the will of God enough to wear a name, a designation, we might say, described in God's Word. We can't stay there. But then number two, a second great area where we must go back to the Bible is with our organization. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is not a head of the church, as if one's in heaven and one's on earth. He is the head of the church. In Ephesians 1:22-23, the Bible says God's put all things, not some things, all things, not most things, all things, not most of most, but all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. He is the head of the church. Under Jesus Christ, who is over the church, universal and locally in every sense, we might say, we have local, autonomous congregations. Whenever you and I read the New Testament, we see how they're organized. Scripturally, with elders and with deacons. These are two offices, two roles, two functions, which are right and scriptural, which God's Word mentions over and over and over. For example, elders are qualified men who meet the qualifications God has set forth, who serve in the eldership known as pastors, as shepherds, as elders, as overseers, as presbyters. All of those words, the same office, the same men, doing the same work in the body of Christ. They lead us. They care for us. They watch over us. They rule with authority over us under our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we have the eldership. We also have deacons. Men also who must meet qualifications and who serve as God's special servants in the body of Christ. In Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses all saints at Philippi, that is, all the Christians there. But then he does this. He singles out two roles, two functions, two groups, the bishops or elders or pastors or shepherds, we might say, and the deacons. That's scriptural. Christ is over His church. Universally, locally, individually, every single sense, and under Jesus Christ, in local autonomous congregations, we have an eldership, we have deacons, we have preachers, we have members. We have no board of deacons. We have no pope. We have no cardinals. We don't have women rule. We don't have minority rule. We don't have majority rule. We have this simple and, from the world's viewpoint, foolish way of being organized. We wouldn't choose that. We wouldn't select that. We wouldn't build it that way. Look at the world. 43,000 divisions, and look how they're organized with all their organization structures. But if we want to be undenominational, pre-denominational, and anti-denominational, the Bible's the cure. And the Bible dictates even how we are organized as a body of God's people. Number three, we have a third area, and that's our worship. That is our worship. Worship has always been of great importance to God and God's people. It spans every single dispensation of time. All three of them, man has worshiped God. But just look around, folks, at all of this religious chaos and confusion, even with regards to worship. But there are three important things to note about how the church, before all of this confusion came about, how the church of the first century worshiped God. Three important things. Point one, they met on the Lord's Day for worship. They met on the first day of the week for worship. Yes, they met other times. We can see that and understand that. But their primary day of worship, where they assemble and worship God in the prescribed ways, that was done on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to do what? Break bread. Paul preached unto them. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. They were to give also on that day. It's called the Lord's Day, Revelation 1, verse 11. They met on that day. Number two, when they met on that day for worship to God, they involved themselves in five prescribed acts of worship. They preached, Acts 20, verse 7. Because Paul was preaching and continued his speech till midnight, they preached. Taught God's Word, read God's Word, preached God's Word. They sang. That is, as a local congregation with no instruments, no humming, no clapping, they sang a cappella, verbal words to God in heaven through their worship. Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3, 16, and 17. They took the Lord's Supper. Acts 20, verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, they came and they break bread, the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. They gave their means on that day. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And they offered prayers unto God. Acts 2, 42. Number three, on the right day, with these right actions, the church of the first century had men who led the worship service. Women are important. Their role is essential. But dear friends, God's will, which transcends culture, involves women in a submissive role and men being the ones who are leading in these capacities. And just read the Bible from the beginning to the end. Each dispensation of time, every single time, God selected men over women in terms of leadership. And roles like that, God always preferred men over women. You have men who were elders, men who were deacons, men who were preachers, men apostles, men Bible writers, men prophets in the Old Testament, men kings, men patriarchs, not matriarchs. All of this is God's will, and it transcends culture. It's not some cultural thing when the Bible speaks of this. It transcends culture. It is God's will. And in the first century, it was men that led in the worship service. Just read 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14. Now, as you guys think of those things, first day of the week, five acts alone, just those five acts, no additions, no subtractions, no substitutions, those five prescribed acts in our New Testament, and men leading those things. Just think about how far the world's gone from that. Just that. Just those three elements. There are some groups which don't even meet on the first day of the week for worship. They don't choose that day to worship. It's a different day than the first day of the week. Think of those five prescribed acts. There are some which have been eliminated. The Lord's Supper. They might give that and partake of that once a quarter, a few times a year, once a year maybe. Not on the first day of every week. Think of singing. Well, they might do that, but with instruments, with their choirs and their soloists and their duets and their trios and quartets and praise teams, with clapping and humming and all sorts of things. They've added that, changed that. You see, even with that, they changed. You have churches, folks, in this world who at one time would have never allowed women preachers, would have never allowed women deacons and women elders and things like that. Denominational churches, which are now doing that. Even they have left that. Caitlin's grandfather is not a Christian. And he speaks all the time about how against Scripture, things like women preachers and women deacons and things like that are, even he sees that. What's the cure? To be undenominational, predenominational, anti-denominational, we must go back to God's Word in the way that we're organized, the name we wear, and how we worship. It must be determined in every way by God's Word. Then finally, number four, with our doctrine. What is doctrine? Some folks view that word doctrine as a dirty word. As if doctrine is a dirty word. Oh, we don't want doctrine here. Don't talk about doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is simply teaching. What is the body of teaching to which we adhere? What is our system of faith, we might say? What is our creed book, we might say? Acts 2:42. The church of the first century continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. The apostles' teaching. And dear friends, we have that. You are holding in your hands the apostles' doctrine. What was their role? What did God do with these men, these apostles, and their words, their inspired words? In John 14, in John 15, in John 16, that trio of chapters, you have some very important instructions to the disciples. And in those three chapters, our Lord makes some very important promises. He says He'll leave, that will happen. He will suffer, that will happen. He will die upon the cross, that will happen. But when that happens, when He leaves, when He goes away, there in John 14, 15, 16, I'll send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you, the disciples. And He will do two things with reference to you. Number one, He will bring all things to your remembrance. 3 years Christ was there, teaching, preaching to them. He's going to leave and go away. The Holy Spirit will come and bring all things back to their remembrance. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Second role. He will come upon you and do this. Further guide you into all, not some, all, not most, all, not part, all truth. He did that. That's Acts, the revelation. And what we thus have here is the product of the Holy Spirit through these men in accordance with those promises of Jesus Christ. We have the apostles' doctrine. We have what the early church continued steadfastly in, what they adhered to, all of those things. We have it right here. We don't need a convention year after year to decide what we believe on this and on that, what we now do with this and with that, how we're organized this year. We don't need that. We don't need a creed book. We don't need a discipline book. And folks will say this, well, I don't believe in those things. I don't believe my church has those things. They do. They do have those things. Just this year, in January, I held a meeting in Hentown, Georgia, a small town. And there was a member in that local church who said that, in essence, I don't believe in those things really. He's a Christian, but he did not believe those things existed. As if churches really do meet and decide what to believe this year and teach this year and compile those things into books that people have. The next day, Caitlin and I walked in the square we were staying. The hotel was there, and in that little square was a small bookstore. And in that bookstore, on those shelves, were numerous church manuals, creed books, some with dates many years ago, then a few years later, then a few years later over here. What's happening? They have these creed books, and dear friends, we don't need that. If those creed books, if those manuals, if those conventions decide what God's Word says, we don't need it. If those creed books, those manuals, those disciplines have less than God's Word, we don't need it. If those creed books, those manuals, those disciplines have more, just a little more than God's Word, we don't need it. Because, dear friends, the apostles' doctrine is complete, and it is suitable to equip us fully to be a child of God and live faithfully as God's child. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in right doing, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. God's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. And what we have right here is all truth. We have the faith once and for all time delivered. Jude 3. And thus, we must go back to the Bible and allow the Bible to dictate and determine what we believe, what we teach in every single aspect of our lives. The Bible only. All of this confusion. And dear friends, it troubles me to see individuals who make statements like, just attend the church of your choice. Well, that's just your interpretation. Let's just agree to disagree. We're all on different roads, the same place. That troubles me, because that means that God is the source of all this. And if God produced this, folks, then why could not God sovereign God revealed to us His will, His word, better than that. If the Bible is believed by all, followed by all, taught by all, and yet we have all of this division, why could God not reveal His will better than that? That's not a God. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33. God's given us His will. He's given us the Bible. And when God's Word is read, God's Word's applied, what will have produced is the church, made up of Christians, which is undenominational, predenominational, and even anti-denominational. Our question's this morning. Are you a member of the church? Have you given your life to God in gospel obedience? Have you obeyed the gospel? You know, when folks hear that, obey the gospel, it's as if that's a different language. You must obey the gospel to be saved. Well, what is that? What does that mean? They've heard this, just say the sinner's prayer. They've heard that. They've heard, well, just believe only you'll be saved. They've heard that. But to hear, you've got to obey the gospel. That's almost as if you are speaking a different language, yet that's biblical. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, not what He says, is that they might be saved. Romans 10, verse 1. But, Romans 10, 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. If you want to be saved, dear friend, you must obey the gospel. That involves your faith. You must believe in God, because without that belief, you can't please Him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Believe in Christ. Our Lord taught this. You believe in God, believe also in me. John 14, verse 1. Except you believe I am He, ye shall die in your sins. John 8, 24. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, 16. Belief is the A in the ABCs. It all begins there, but it does not end there. You must believe in God, believe in Christ. Repent of your sins. Because God commands all men everywhere, no matter who they are or where they are, to repent. Acts 17, 30 and 31. I tell ye nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, 3 and 5. Repent and be baptized. Acts 2, 38. Confess Christ's name. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 8, 37. Acts 8, 37 rather. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, 16. Make that same confession with your mouth upon your belief unto your salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And you must be immersed in water to meet the blood of Christ to have all your past sins washed away. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Acts 22, 16. No wonder. He that believeth, yes, and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. No wonder. Repent, yes, and be baptized. Acts 2, 38. No wonder the same book, Romans, wherein Paul teaches confession, Romans 10, 9 and 10, he also teaches baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4. That's how one obeys the gospel. When one does that, God will take you, save you by His grace in Christ's blood, and place you in the church that we read about and learn about in the New Testament. Have you done that this morning? If not, why not? Change that before you leave this place. Obey His gospel. Become a Christian. Are you faithful, though? You know, we ask that, but think of that. You are privileged to be a part of something which has been in God's mind since before this world began, the church. You are part of the thing which is called the eternal purpose of God, the church. You are part of this blood-bought institution of God's grace. Don't you want to be faithful? Don't you want to be active? Don't you want to be involved? Don't you want to help the Lord's church in this location be all it can be and should be? If you're not doing that, why not? Identify that cause this morning and make that change through penitence, confession, and prayer. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Taking your name above all other names to God's throne of grace and mercy. And you can leave this place with forgiveness because He is faithful and He is just to forgive us whenever you and I repent and confess. 1 John 1, verse 9. We have heaven's invitation, not mine, heaven's invitation right now. But what will your response be while we stand, while we sing?